said to our 13-year-old this morning, forgetting what day it was, "So what will be the focus today?" And she moaningly said, "The focus today is relationships." So our naive, precious little 13-year-old wasn't super excited about the day, but we're excited about the day. And so grateful for the consistency of this topic here at camp. So the typo of the day is right at the top. It's not session two, but session three. There is a typo pretty much every day, I've discovered. And I don't have a copy machine here, and it would be a waste of paper too. So just correct them. Be graceful with me. I need grace. So how's that cabin looking? You should see our cabin. It is Thursday. We're over the hump, and our cabin is showing it, and our kids are showing it a little bit. They are looking fried, and despite our attempts to get them to bed early and pull them out of the volleyball courts, it's an ongoing challenge. They're running themselves into the ground, and we will go back, as you will, more tired than when we came. But we are opening God's Word together this morning, and we need to do that, and this is that time. So let's ask the Lord to help us and give us alertness and focus as we come to His Word this morning. Lord, thank you. We just are so grateful for our time at camp and just the opportunity to watch our kids learn and grow, to learn and grow ourselves, to be reminded of the importance of family and what it means to be intentional families. So thanks for how that's happening this week. For just so that we see the intentionality here as the week unfolds. And just the elements that have been put together for us. I've been thinking about, as I've been smelling the kitchen, those people that literally cook all day long for us so that we can enjoy a week like this. And the staff that's been just giving themselves all day long for our kids, and then at night teaching them how to dance and walking to Avalon with them, and they've just been pouring themselves out, and so we thank you for them too. And we just pray for a blessing upon them as they give themselves and serve us, and that's just a great example, and we thank you, Lord. So meet us now as we talk about forgiveness, such an important area in our lives, one we don't think about, talk about enough. And so meet us here. We thank you that your word is so relevant, that it speaks to the issues of our lives. And so we incline our hearts now, and we ask for you to speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in terms of our studies together, Matthew 18 is curious because we've already looked on Tuesday at Peter's big fail, which comes... Am I on? Are you hearing me? Okay. So this text, Matthew 18, comes, this exchange between Jesus and Peter actually comes before what we looked at on Tuesday. We're going a little bit back in time here in Peter's relationship with Jesus. At this point in Matthew 18, it's all theoretical for Peter. But soon it will become very, very personal and very, very practical, as we saw on Tuesday. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" The question that Peter asks in Matthew 18:21 and the answer that Jesus gives has startling implications for the family of God and for our individual families. What is Jesus teaching Peter and us here? Let's read the text and find out. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I was just curious, how many of you are in your small groups are reading the text together? Okay, most of you. Good. Well, let's read it together again. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. I need one reader this morning. Seven times. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get to what this text is teaching us, notice three things about this text that can help us rightly understand it. First, notice the reason that Peter asks the question. It's actually, the reason comes before the text. Look back at verse 15. This question doesn't come out of nowhere. It's a follow-up question related to something Jesus has just said. Jesus has just explained the process to follow when a fellow Christian, when someone in the family of God, is sinning. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is good stuff and worth another time together. But Peter's question is a follow-up to this topic that Jesus has just addressed. Notice the similar wording in verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Look at the comparison with verse 15. If your brother sinned. So this, you see this. This is where this question comes from for Peter. Peter now is asking about personal sins. When someone in the family of God sins against us, how often do I have to keep doing what you've just described, Jesus? Is there a limit to this? So that's the reason for Peter's question here. Second, notice the liberality of Peter's suggested answer. The rabbis taught that the limit of forgiveness for a repeated personal offense was three times. Peter takes that number, he doubles it, and he adds one. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seven was the number of completion. Peter is asking Jesus, is my forgiveness complete when I forgive seven times? Peter's going way, way beyond the typical rabbinical teaching. Perhaps he's looking for some affirmation from Jesus, some commendation from Jesus, an attaboy. Needless to say, Peter doesn't get what he's looking for here. Not at all, right? Third, notice the structure of Jesus' answer. We've got Peter's question, which sort of begins the dialogue. And then we've got Jesus' short, concise answer in verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then Jesus goes on and he gives this illustrative parable to explain his answer, to amplify his answer. Jesus is saying here, you are to forgive and keep forgiving a brother who sins against you, because the kingdom of God, God's economy, is like this. Take a look at that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then he tells this parable. So he's telling us, this is who you are now. You're in God's economy. You're members of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is about. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like and is characterized by. So, what is Jesus teaching us about God's economy, God's kingdom, and about forgiveness? I see at least seven things. Here's the first. Forgiveness is not a math problem, but a matter of the heart and will. Peter gives the number seven times. Jesus gives the number 70 times seven. Jesus is not saying here 490 times is the limit of our forgiveness. That's not Jesus' point. Peter's asking for the limit. Jesus is saying there is no limit, Peter. Forgiveness is unlimited toward a brother who repents. Forgiveness is not a math problem, but a matter of the heart. Look at Jesus' last line in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. In the Bible, the heart is not that organ that pumps blood to your brain and your extremities, but rather the heart is your center, the core of who you are. Forgiveness is not a matter of mere words. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not a matter of the mind, but it springs from, it's centered in, it's accomplished in the heart. When you're working through forgiveness, recognize this is a heart matter. And that's why it feels so hard. Because it has to do, it's touching the very core of who you are. It's a heart matter. It's a matter of the heart. That's why it feels so excruciating. Forgiveness is a matter of the heart and also a matter of the will. Look at verse 30. The wicked slave, forgiven much, is unwilling to forgive his fellow slave who owes him so little. You were unwilling, Jesus says. He chose not to forgive. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison. Forgiveness is not a feeling that comes over us. Forgiveness is not something that suddenly happens to us. If it were, Jesus wouldn't hold us responsible for forgiveness. But he does. Forgiveness is something we choose. Forgiveness is a matter of the will. To put it another way, in terms of our theme of the week, forgiveness is intentional. Forgiveness is not a math problem, but a matter of the heart and will. It's the first thing that Jesus teaches Peter here, and Jesus teaches us. Here's the second. Our debt toward God is immeasurably large and unpayable. The first slave, we're told, owes 10,000 talents. How much money is that? A lot. Estimates vary. Some commentators say 10,000 talents would be $1 billion in today's currency. Some say $1 trillion. It's way, way more, this is the point, it's way, way more than any slave could possibly repay in 10 lifetimes. Jesus' point is that this slave owed an unpayable sum of money. But who is this first slave? Jesus makes it clear in verse 35, doesn't he? My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you, so he's not just talking to Peter, he's talking to a general audience here, he's talking to all those who will hear his words through Peter. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, who is this first slave? It's you, it's each of us. Jesus is saying each of us owes a debt toward God that is immeasurably large, a debt that we can never repay. What is our debt? Well, we saw it in the clear bottle this morning, didn't we? The clear jar. Our debt is our sin. All the ways and times that we've lived by self, for self, instead of living by trust in God, for God. Our sin is all the ways and the times that we've treasured things above and before God. Our sin is all the times, all the ways that we failed to give thanks to and worship God for his rich blessings. Our sin, our debt, is all the ways and times we've failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our debt is all the ways and times we've disobeyed God's law. Our debt of sin is all the thoughtless things that we've said, all the horrible things that we've thought, and all the selfish things that we've done. This is our debt to God, and the reality is it's ever growing, isn't it? It's larger and growing faster than even our national debt. And that's hard to imagine. Apart from the grace and forgiveness of God, There's a first and a second and a third and, if possible, a fourth on our houses. And we owe way more on our houses than they are possibly worth today. The credit cards are maxed. We've taken out every other conceivable loan we can get our hands on. We're going under and in real trouble. Why don't we feel this? The Bible says in Romans 1 that humankind suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. Remember what we said on Tuesday, denial and self-righteousness is one of the ways that we deal with our sin. The whole world is suppressing this truth, the truth of our indebtedness toward God, the truth of our sin. We are denying our position before God. We do not see it. People say, I don't owe God my love, my worship, my obedience, my service, my thanks, my trust. I don't owe God those things. God says, yes, you do. I made you, and I made you for this, to reflect my glory, to live in a love relationship with me. I'm the potter. You're the clay. You exist for me. You exist by me. I own you. You are incomplete and lost without me. This is what the Bible teaches us about who we are. This is what Jesus is telling us. Our debt toward God is immeasurably large and unpayable. And that brings us to the third thing that Jesus is teaching us. We tend to underestimate our debt toward God and overinflate others' debts toward us. Is this not the reason for the first slave's unforgiveness toward the second slave? The first slave actually thinks he can repay 10,000 talents. Why? Because he's shrinking. He's underestimating the size of his true debt. He's not seeing reality. The second slave owes the first slave a mere 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages. So the second slave owes the first the equivalent of 100 days' wages, about a third of a year of work. A paltry sum in comparison to what the first slave owed the king. I thought I'd show you this. So the first slave was about that much. The second slave. The first slave. I mean, this is what it looks like. The second slave. The second slave owed an immeasurable debt to the king. But the first slave, he thinks that he just owes a paltry sum. He's underestimating his own debt and overinflating what that second slave owes to him. This is what we do. This is what Jesus is telling us. That has to be the explanation here. The first slave fails to grasp the gap in debts. He's underestimated his own debt and the forgiveness that's been granted to him. He's overblown the debt of his fellow slave. And that's why the king is so angry in verses 32 and 33. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave because of his tiny debt? In the same way that I had mercy on you? Think about your experience. When someone wrongs you, you're outraged. You're incensed. You see only red. We can't believe that someone would do such a thing to us. But we wrong God continually. This is a key to forgiveness, then. To start seeing reality as it really is. To start seeing our debts and others' debts in their proper proportions. If we can do this, then forgiveness starts to get a little bit easier. The first slave isn't doing that. He's not seeing the debts in their proper proportions. But if we can begin to see our indebtedness toward God. This begins to fuel and make possible forgiveness. What else does Jesus teach us here? I think a fourth thing. God's forgiveness is boundless and free. We dare not miss this one because it's clearly taught in the text. The king forgives the first slave his immense payable debt when he pleads for forgiveness. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Remember, that's us there in the parable. Our king's forgiveness is free for the asking. There's nothing that you have done and nothing that you could ever do, no debt that you could incur, that God will not freely forgive. And isn't that good news? That's such a good thing because remember, you can't pay your debt. God's forgiveness is boundless and free. All traditional religions underestimate the debt of humanity toward God, and they think that humanity can pay their own debt. Do this and you will live. Five pillars. Perform these sacrifices and rites, and you'll be in a right relationship with God. Do this, that, and the other. But the gospel stands in stark contrast to traditional religions. It presents to us a God who does what we cannot. He pays our unpayable debt for us. He forgives our sins. All religions cannot possibly be true at the very same time because they present different views of reality. Different worldviews, two contrasting ways to know and experience a relationship with God. Traditional religions and the gospel, they cannot both be true at the same time. It's either one or the other because they present different truths. This king, this God, his mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is his faithfulness. And this is why our forgiveness of one another should know no bounds. Because God's forgiveness of us knows no bounds. This is what Jesus is teaching. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. God's forgiveness is boundless and free, but at the same time, forgiveness is costly and hard. Someone always must pay. What in the world? Is this different than what I just showed you? Is number five different than number four? Let's explain this. When the king forgives the first slave's immense unpayable debt, how does that happen? He himself takes the financial hit. The money owed by the first slave doesn't magically appear, does it? The debt doesn't magically disappear. The king pays the debt himself by absorbing the cost of it. He takes the financial hit himself. You must realize that. Someone must pay, always. This truth about forgiveness has been revolutionary for me. When I realized this, when I grasped this, it fundamentally changed my understanding of the gospel and my understanding of forgiveness. How does God forgive our sins? He doesn't just brush them under the cosmic rug of the universe. He doesn't just wink them away. Jesus Christ pays for them. He pays for our sins. Christ takes the penalty of our sin upon himself. That's what's happening at the cross. Jesus is experiencing the full force of God's judgment towards sin in himself. He's paying. He's paying down our debt of sin. Why? Because this is how forgiveness works. Someone must pay. Always. I've been asked more times than I can count in pastoral ministry, why did Christ have to die? Why does God put to death his own son? why couldn't God just have forgiven our sins without pouring out his wrath on his son? Maybe you've asked that question. I believe this is the answer. Because inherently, forgiveness requires payment. Forgiveness is costly. When I realized this principle about forgiveness, the gospel made sense to me in a new way. If the first slave would have forgiven the second slave, what would have happened? He would have paid the debt down himself. He would have taken the hit himself. Why? Because someone must pay, always. When you forgive your children, your spouse, or your friend, or a stranger on the street, what happens? You pay. You pay down the emotional hurt or the anger or the financial debt. Instead of making them pay by being angry or making them feel guilty or shaming them or exacting revenge, you pay. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this in concrete terms. Let's say my boys are playing baseball by my truck. And I say to them, boys, please don't play baseball by my truck because you might put a dent in my truck. And they say, okay, Dad. And I turn away and go do something else. But then they don't move. And Zeke throws a juicy fastball toward Hawken. And Hawken misses the ball. And it goes, bam, right into the side of my truck. And it puts a beautiful baseball-sized dent right in my door. They come running in the door, my boys, and Hawken is crying and Zeke is terrified. And they say to me, Dad, we didn't listen, and we put a big dent in your truck. And I go out and I look at it and I'm just, ugh. And they say, Dad, we're so sorry. Will you forgive us? What am I going to say? Of course, I'm going to say, yes, my sons, I forgive you. Right away. But is that going to magically make that dent disappear? No, of course not. Now, I could make my boys pay for that dent, but it would take years of their allowance. And that's not realistic. So either I'm going to have that dent fixed myself, and I'm going to pay for it with my own money, or I'm going to live with that dent and emotionally pay it down day after day after day as I get in that door and have to see that thing. And that's not going to be easy for a perfectionist like me. Either way, I'm going to pay. It's going to cost me emotions or money. Why? Because this is how forgiveness works. Someone must pay. Always. I want you to think about this. I didn't understand this about forgiveness for a long, long time. But it's helped me understand why forgiveness is so hard. You're paying down that debt. You're paying down that sin somehow. You're absorbing. Instead of making them pay, you're paying instead. That's why it's so hard. But that's what forgiveness is all about. Okay? This applies not just to baseball debts, but to all debts, all sins that require forgiveness. Forgiveness involves you paying down someone's debt. You see, forgiveness is costly. It's going to cost you something. Money, time, emotion, something. It's going to cost you. Okay? Are you getting these? I hope you're getting these points. They're too involved to repeat, but here's number 6. It's possible to believe and receive the gospel, but still not get the gospel. This is interesting. Think about that first slave. He's pretty eager to believe the good news, receive the good news of the king's forgiveness. Though he clearly doesn't grasp the sheer size of his debt, he doesn't deny his debt either. He knows he's got a debt. He begs for mercy, and he freely receives it, right? The mercy of the king. He receives the gospel of the king's forgiveness. But he clearly doesn't get the gospel. How do we know? Because he seizes his fellow slave and he strangles him. This fellow slave who owes him just a paltry sum in comparison to his own debt just forgiven. Even the fellow slaves looking on recognize that this is not right, that something's desperately wrong here, for they go to the king and they report this. The first slave's heart was not melted and changed by the king's forgiveness because he didn't know the half of it. He was happy to grab hold of it at a surface level, the forgiveness of the king. But he didn't grasp it. He didn't get it at heart level. If we don't recognize our immeasurable and unpayable debt to God, God's mercy and forgiveness will seem cheap and small to us. The gospel won't seem that great to us. This is why sin must be preached in our churches in conjunction with the gospel. Because we must be continually reminded of God's holiness, our debt of sin, and when that happens, then the gospel shines. But when sin is made light of or sin is never talked about, then the gospel isn't good news anymore. The gospel is just not that great. We don't get it at a heart level. Does that make sense? Our hearts must be melted by the gospel. We must get it. What makes a diamond shine? Have you ever gone diamond shopping? I'm sure you did just the week before you came, right? You go diamond shopping and you're in that jewelry store, and what does that jeweler do? If he wants to show you a diamond, he pulls a diamond out of that case. Where's he going to put that diamond? On a black backdrop, on a black piece of felt, right? Why? Because that black backdrop is what makes that diamond dazzle. It makes that diamond pop. And the same thing is true for the gospel. We need that black backdrop of sin in order for the gospel to shine, the gospel's brilliance to show. Our hearts must be melted by the gospel. We must get it. Why? Because of number 7, this thing that Jesus teaches us here. Getting the gospel will and must make us forgiving people. This is what Jesus is saying at the end, isn't he? There's no way around this. It's a sobering and serious truth here. Look at it, verse 32. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? If you get the gospel, how could you not show it? How could you not practice it? How could you not live it? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We must not just believe and receive the gospel at a surface level. It's got to melt our hearts. We've got to get it. Forgiveness is free and boundless. For those who see their need and ask, who plead for mercy, remember Tuesday, repentance and gospel trust are the only true fix for our sinful failures. The root of God's forgiveness is his free grace in Christ. But the fruit of our being forgiven is a willingness to forgive others from the heart. We don't earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. So the root of our forgiveness is not our forgiveness of others. But we show our forgiveness by forgiving others. We become a forgiving people. the root must produce the fruit. If there's no fruit, then is there really a root? Forgiveness for the children of God is not optional, but required. It's hard. It can take some time. Seeing and savoring the gospel is how it truly becomes possible. So let's get practical. How can we teach and apply these seven forgiveness principles in our families? Boy, we got to grapple with this stuff, but we need our kids to grapple with this stuff as well. We want to teach these principles of forgiveness in our families. What does that look like? Let me give you five practical suggestions here. Don't assume the gospel in your family. Study it, talk about it, and pray it. You know, if we got these Christian families and we got these Christian churches, and it's so easy to assume the gospel. We think that the gospel is like ABC of the Christian life. So we sort of, our kids have trusted Christ, and then we never talk about it again. I don't think the gospel is the ABCs of the Christian life. I think the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel doesn't just bring us into a right relationship with God. The gospel is what changes us over time in a relationship with God. We never get past the gospel. We never assume the gospel. The gospel is not just the start of the Christian life, it's the center of the Christian life. And I just see it so often. I grew up in a family and in a church that assumed the gospel. We never talked about it. Don't assume the gospel. Work it into conversation. One of the things, you know, it's so easy for our prayers to become rote and just trivial, and we say the same thing all the time. I've just worked so hard to make sure that I'm praying the gospel with my kids and just talking about God's forgiveness of us. Don't assume the gospel. It's been said that one generation preaches and teaches the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation denies the gospel. And so the key for us is to keep it vibrant, keep it real, keep it in front of us. Don't assume the gospel. Talk about it. Pray it. When you discipline, talk about the gospel. When you praise, talk about the gospel. Make sure you're going to a church that is not assuming the gospel, but vibrantly preaching it, teaching it, talking about it. Okay? Our parenting must center around the gospel, not around rules, not around morality. Our goal is not just well-behaved children, but gospel-melted children, gospel-centered children. Children who get the gospel and are hanging on to it, clinging to it. I think well-behaved children, it's way too small of a goal. It makes us look good, but it just creates little Pharisees. Somehow we got to build this in, all right? Number two, use forgiveness language in your family. We have worked hard to be intentional, to teach our kids how to ask for forgiveness and how to grant forgiveness. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more precious than to hear one of our children say, "Will you forgive me?" And to hear one of the other children say, "I forgive you." So use forgiveness language. Why? By using biblical language, it keeps the reality of sin in front of us. It makes this real. It's easier to talk about God's forgiveness of us if you've built that language into your family and your kids know, are familiar with that language. This shouldn't be just Sunday morning church language. This should be Monday through Friday family language, the language of forgiveness. Yes? Yeah, it's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. I should give her a mic for this little piece. She's got great things to add, and I learn a ton from her. If we don't, all this becomes flat. Sin becomes flat. Sin becomes not real. Sin becomes a Sunday morning thing. But if we build this language in, I think this can provide links to the gospel and keep the gospel alive in our families. Okay? Ultimately, we want our kids to know that they owe this great debt to God too. And forgive this, keeping this forgiveness stuff in front of us helps us accomplish that. Number three, ask your kids for forgiveness regularly and often. We talked about this last year. I just didn't grow up in a home. I don't think I ever heard one of my parents say, "I'm sorry," to me. And the reality is, as we interact with our kids, usually we've got a part in that. Usually, you know, we don't want to, it always takes two to tango. We're sinning against our kids, and they need, it's not that we stop being parents, but we need to learn to admit our own failures and to ask our kids for forgiveness. We need to model this. If we want them to ask us and ask the Lord and ask one another for forgiveness and learn how to practice it, then they need to know that this is a part of our lives as well. They need to see us doing this regularly and often. It's really hard, really hard. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, you know, I feel like if I admit my part, then somehow I'm giving up my authority as a parent. And I said, I think if you actually admit your part and admit where you have sinned and ask for forgiveness, it actually builds your authority as a parent. It doesn't erode it. It actually contributes to it. It grows it. And it just keeps, instead of this, like, I got to be perfect and my parents are perfect and I've never heard them talk about their own failures, it just makes everything more real. Just makes the gospel more real. And this is the key to staying away from this Pharisaical families that, you know, just makes it more real. All right. Number four, let your kids see mom and dad forgiving one another and those outside the family. I'm blown away how some parents talk about people outside the family. There's like no filter. You know, talking about their grievances with those outside the family. And somehow our kids need to see us doing this with one another too, with them, but also with one another. You know, when they see us fight, they need to hear how we made up and that what that process looked like. And you got to work that out in your family, but your kids need to see this between you and in those on the outside of your family. How do you talk about those you have conflict with? Maybe this is just us, we're in this church and school, and we're in conflict with all these people all the time. We just realized that, boy, our kids have big ears, and they're always listening. So how do they hear us talking about those we're in conflict with? Do they see us pursuing peace and working at forgiveness? They need to see that. There, you know, this, you know, it's caught, not taught. It's caught more than it's taught. We got to teach it, but they need to see it. So then we need to help them catch it. And so this becomes really, really personal. This isn't just about our kids. This is about us. How are we doing this? I love Ken Sandy's Peacemaker stuff. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it provides just such a helpful model paradigm. It's called The Peacemaker. It's a book. I want to recommend that to you. We have found it so helpful in our church, just in terms of providing a grid and a model for how do we pursue peace as a family. We've just realized, boy, conflict is inevitable. So how do we provide guidance and help in terms of helping people work through conflict? And what does that look like in a church setting and in our families? And so check out Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker. Yes, Ken Sandy. Yes, S-A-N-D-E. The bottom line here is if you've got unfinished business, you know, take care of it. If you've got people you need to forgive, peace you need to pursue, take care of that and let your kids see that. They need to see that reconciliation can actually happen. And it's not always possible, but it's always possible for us to pursue it. Number five, pray that your family might truly get gospel in a heart-changing way. Pray, pray, pray. God must do the work. We've got contributions to make, but I just realize, boy, I can't make this happen in the life of my kids. All I can do is pray. And so they hear me praying. When I pray with them, I pray, Lord, help these children to understand your love for them, their indebtedness to you, the grace of God in Christ. Lord, help them get that. I'm trying to drill it into them. I'm trying to help them see it and experience it in the way our family functions. But Lord, you have to do the work. If my children are to be saved, they must be saved by God. And so I just plead for his mercy, and I let my children hear that. That, you know, we I think I've told the story before, but I often will pray, Lord, help Mom and me be better parents because we don't have it figured out. And pretty soon, my 4-year-old, now 6-year-old, began to pray, Lord, help Mom and Dad be better parents because they don't have it figured out. And that's just a great deal. That's a great deal. And so just being vulnerable, being open, being real in your prayers, and pleading with God for the spiritual lives of your children. This is ultimately all we can do. Yeah, parent like crazy, do the best we can, but pray, pray, pray. I'm convinced that this idea of getting the gospel, again, not just the ABCs, not just the start, but the center of the Christian life, this is sanctification, getting the gospel, and learning how it impacts every area of our lives and how to apply it and live it out. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about in this parable, isn't he? He's talking about living out the gospel that we've received. We've been forgiven. What do? We forgive. And so this is our life task. This is sanctification. This is growth in the Christian life. Understanding the gospel in all of its implications and applications, and then living it out in the real world, in parenting, in marriage, in all of our relationships. Boy, that's just been so helpful for me to put all that together and say, what's life about? What's the Christian life about? Getting the gospel, learning, going into it deeper, and fleshing it out in daily life. That, I truly believe this is the Christian life. This is our life task as believers, to take it in and to live it out. And we've got a long way to go. I'm just beginning to understand the gospel. And so are you. This is our life task. So may we keep at it, and may our growth never end. Only the gospel can change and melt our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your boundless grace and your free forgiveness for sinners like us. We have been forgiven much. May we in return love much and forgive much. Show us what that looks like. We've got such a long way to go. It's so hard. And yet you've brought truth to light this morning in reminding us that someone must pay. We thank you that you don't just wink at our sin or brush it under the cosmic rug of the universe, but you've paid down our debt through the blood of your Son. And so may that melt our hearts, and may you help us in the real world, in these practical, gritty relationships in which we find ourselves with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with strangers on the street. This is so practical. We need help. So change us, make us and mold us into a forgiving people. For your name's sake, because of the gospel, we pray. Amen.